that our discernment would rise, as we understand the times in which we live, that we would be equipped to handle the flood of false teaching that is seeking to lead astray. Help us to be strong, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Christians have always believed that near the culmination of history, a superhuman will come on the scene known as the Antichrist, mentioned here in verse 18. He will sweep into the future of world history at a time when all seems lost, when every society seems like there's no answers, and he will remarkably have the answers. He'll have an incredible appeal, though he will be what Revelation calls the beast. One writer describes the future Antichrist by saying he will have the oratorical skills of a John Kennedy, the inspirational power of a Winston Churchill, the determination of a Joseph Stalin, the vision of a Karl Marx, the respectability of a Gandhi, the military prowess of a Douglas MacArthur, the charm of a Will Rogers, and the genius of a King Solomon. In addition, he will be empowered by Satan, and his incredible capabilities will be used against the people of God. He will be the ultimate wolf in sheep's clothing. But there's another danger that John here warns us about in verse 18. Not just the Antichrist who is coming, but all of the junior Antichrists that are here now. And in verses 18 through 27, he tells us how to recognize and how to resist them. He's concerned about growth. And so he gives us three ways to recognize junior Antichrists. That is, those people who have the same attitude of opposing Jesus Christ, leading people astray. And three ways that we can not only recognize, but then resist them. Notice how verse 18 begins, little children, one of John's favorite terms. It's a term of endearment. A dad would use that to his kids. Dear kids. Now, again, keep in mind, John is about 100 years old. So everybody seems like a child to him. But more than that, he is concerned about the spiritual development of his children. And one of the marks of a good shepherd, of a good caretaker, of a good father, is that he watches out to protect his young and to protect his sheep. A good shepherd won't let the wolves come in and destroy them, but will warn the sheep. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture." Jesus was referring to the shepherds that would lead their flocks to the open pasture. They would graze out in the fields. At night, he would put them in an enclosed pen without a door. And at night, he would lie down in front of the opening and would literally become the door. He would lay down his life for the sheep. The wolf kitten couldn't get to the sheep unless he went through the shepherd. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." And he said, "Lord, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." You know what he was speaking about? The tools of the shepherd's trade. One was a staff, 6 foot long, that he could lead the sheep along gently. The other was a rod, which was like a little billy club that hung off the belt with nails in it to beat sheep off that were trying to destroy the sheep. Little children, he's raising the club as well as the staff. He's trying to gently lead and at the same time warn because of the Antichrist that had come. Now let's look in verse 18 and 19 and discover three ways to recognize a junior Antichrist. Now just a word of preface. The only time we find the word used is by John. The word is mentioned 5 times in the scripture, 4 times in 1 John, once in 2 John. And he's referring to those who are against or in the place of Jesus Christ, Antichrist. The first test is the test of time. He says, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour." One of the hardest things for children to grasp is the concept of time. Probably in about another few weeks, The question that will be on my son's mind is, Dad, when's Christmas? We just had it. Well, when's the next one? Well, it's 11 more months. Well, how long's that? Well, how many days is it? Well, how many hours is it? One of the most important things as Christians is to discover what time it is. Now, John said it's the last hour. What would he say if he was living today? It's the last minutes. If it was the last hour way back then, and the last days started in the New Testament times, certainly we're at the end of the last time. One Greek scholar, Kenneth Weiss, tells us that the word here emphasizes not a particular time, but the character of time. In other words, it's not the duration. God doesn't have a watch. God is above time. The scripture says in Peter, Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The last days began 2,000 years ago. You think, well, that's a long time to call that the last days. But if you look in terms of world history from the beginning, where there was the creation and the fall, and empires started developing and rebelling against God, and there was the Old Testament that portrayed the New Testament, when Jesus came, it began the last days. And so the last days, or the last hour, is a phrase that describes from the time Jesus came, it will have certain characteristics that will intensify up to the very end, and the ultimate Antichrist comes. Now, as many of you know, one of the distinguishing marks of the end of world history is spiritual deception. Jesus gave a list of signs that would mark the end of time just before his return. And he said, many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ. They will deceive many. False Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. Paul told Timothy that this deception would increase more and more as time unfolds. He said, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And in another place, he said, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter time, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Did you know that in the last 50 years, between 1,100 and 1,200 people have claimed to be Jesus? Claimed to be the Messiah. Back in 1965, in Kenya, Africa, a man by the name of Daniel Wasawa walked to a nearby hill, was put on a cross, and his wife crucified him. In 1970, the Astrodome in Texas was filled with the dawning of the New Age with the Guru Maharaji. Oh, 5-6 years ago, I had a guy step in my office and tell me that he was Jesus. He said, I'm Jesus. I'm the second coming. I said, really? Where were you born? I think he said Boston. I said, not Bethlehem? No, Boston. I said, you're the wrong guy. No, he said, I'm Jesus Christ. I said, how can you prove it? I said, I have the third testament. I said, really? I found the old and the new. What's the third? He said, well, I have it here. I wrote it. So he validated himself. This trend is not new, folks. It began with the beginning of the last days, ever since Jesus Christ came on the scene. And one of the ways that we know it is the last days is because there are so many antichrists. You cannot have something counterfeit unless you have something authentic. The fact that there are counterfeit Christs only proves that the real thing has come, which shows that we're in the last days. That's clear from John's teaching in this section. Jesus described the last days much as a woman having a baby. As he gave the list of the end times, he said, these are the beginning of birth pains. These are the beginning of birth pains. That's an important phrase. Because when a woman is going to have a baby, all pregnant women that I've met have pain. It's not an easy experience, but every pain doesn't mean that the child is soon to be delivered. What's the sign? The frequency and the intensity of that pain. You can time it. It's every 5 minutes. It's a certain kind of pain. The doctor says, bring her in. This is it. We've always had spiritual deception. We've always had wars and rumors of war. We've always had famine and earthquakes in different places. But these are the beginning of sorrows, and like a woman having a baby, when they intensify and they get to the place of frequency, and they're more in number than they were at the beginning, you know that the time is at the end. David Lawrence in U.S. News and World Report said, "A climax of some kind seems to be approaching the entire world over." So first of all, there's the test of time. Look at verse 19, the second test to be able to recognize them. The test of togetherness. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." I've got to be quick to say that he's not speaking about people who leave one fellowship and go fellowship at another church. I've seen this verse so abused by certain leaders. "Well, they left our church to show that they were never really of us, true believers." Not what he's talking about. It's interesting. People who come to our church, we call them converts. When they leave, they're defectors. It's not what he means. And we have to understand that even between Christians, there are some disagreements between us, but only on minor, non-essential issues. I don't care if you're Methodist or Presbyterian or whatever. We all agree on the same basic stuff. Jesus was God. He was born of a virgin. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose again physically, and he will come back to this earth. And we're saved by faith in him. That's the essentials. Now, we disagree on some of the other stuff. There are some people who say, "Well, you have to be baptized frontwards." No, you have to be baptized backwards. No, you have to be sprinkled. It doesn't matter if you're baptized by a squirt gun. We all agree on that which is essential. Yet, there are those who drop off completely from fellowship with the Church of Jesus Christ. They were of us, but then it says they went out from us. The guy who came in my office and claimed to be the Messiah several years ago, the interesting thing about him is that he used to attend this fellowship. Ever since we started, I saw him come. He had his Bible. He'd say, "Praise the Lord." And when he showed up in my office, I thought, I recognize this guy. I used to speak to him every Sunday in the foyer. Now he says he's Jesus Christ. He went out from us, which proved, though he was in the building, he was never of the body. And the fact that he left proved that he never was of us to begin with. That's John's point in this section. False believers, false teachers, will always leave the true fellowship. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad it's not the other way around? Some liberal churches and cults, all of the right-on ones leave, and all you have left is a group of the Antichrist. That's why Alan Redpath said, "Oh, those blessed subtractions when they happen." Blessed subtractions. They went out from us, and they proved that they were really never of us. One of the evidences of a true Christian is that he loves hanging around other Christians. If you look over at chapter 3, in verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." Because we love the brethren. You know, there's one distinguishing mark about this fellowship that many people have noticed who are visiting speakers or musicians. And that is, a lot of you like hanging out afterwards. It's hard to get rid of you. Church is dismissed, you're still there. You're talking, you're praying, you're fellowshipping together. It's a great sight. In fact, at night sometimes we just have to flash the lights on and off to warn people, "Hey, it's 11 o'clock, it's time to go." It's so different. I was raised in a church, you couldn't wait to go home. As soon as communion was over, boom, you're in your car. The mark of a Christian is that he loves the brothers. But there are people who come around for a while, they attend the fellowship, but they don't feel comfortable. But they get around the world, and they'll say, "Now this is my kind of people. I'm comfortable here, but I'm not comfortable around those Christians." And eventually they'll drop off because they never were really of us. And isn't that the way it is anyway when a person goes to a foreign country? He doesn't feel quite at home there. He will look for people of his own culture, of his own race, language. He'll want to hang out with them because that's his crowd. He feels comfortable. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. Now this defection, this leaving the fellowship, is an indication that long before they left physically, they had left inwardly. Something was going on in the heart already, though you might be shocked when you find out, that guy left. He's hanging out and doing the same things that the world is doing. In fact, he claims to be Christ. All that proves is that while he was here, there was something else going on inside of his heart. Think of Judas Iscariot, who at the Last Supper, when Jesus said, there's somebody sitting right now at this table who's going to betray me. They were shocked. They said, Lord, is it I? Who is it? And I bet some of the disciples were shocked that it was Judas. He got up and he went out to betray Jesus Christ, but he left to show that he was never really of them. That's quite a warning, by the way, to us. Judas is a warning that you can come close to Jesus, you can have contact with him, you can hear great preaching, be raised in a Christian home, and yet never personally come to Jesus Christ. You can be like a Christmas tree. Feel your Christmas tree lately? Put your hand on the needles? Is it soft and vibrant anymore, or do those needles start falling off? Christmas trees are beautiful on the outside, but dead on the inside. And eventually there'll be a leaving. Jesus said concerning a person like this, he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. Peter was more graphic. Listen to what he said. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a pig having been washed to her wallowing in the mire. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? You can go out and get a pig. You can wash it, perfume it, put a little bows on his ears, dress it up in designer clothes, even a tuxedo if you can find one. Put it in your living room. Think, oh, what a cute pig. But give that hog a chance to see pig slop. And the first chance he can, he will prove to you that he's still a pig. He'll run for that mud as quick as he can see it. Because no matter how you clean up the pig, it's still a pig. And until there's an inward change and you're born into the family of God, oh, you might act like a Christian, speak like a Christian, carry a Bible like a Christian. But the fact that there would be a leaving of the fellowship is a test that proves and manifests that you were never really of us. That's the first test. Or that's the second test of togetherness. The third test is that of teaching. I'd like you to go down to, let's just read verse 20 all the way to 23. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. There's the test of time, the test of togetherness, and the test of teaching. What does a person say about Jesus Christ? That's the issue. Now, I can hear a few people thinking. They can think, well, come on, not another talk on doctrine. The test of teaching, the test of doctrine. Doctrine is irrelevant. Don't give us another message on doctrine. Come up with something relevant, like talk about abortion more often, or talk about marriage more often, but not about, is Jesus Christ really God? That's so irrelevant. Is it really? I've even heard people go so far as to say, hey, it doesn't really matter what you believe. I mean, they believe God, and you believe God, and they might not believe the same things about Jesus Christ, but at least they're sincere. Right? Well, is sincerity the hallmark of truth? If all of a sudden, because you're sincere, is that the magic ingredient that that thing is true because you're sincere? Follow that philosophy to its end. If it's true in spiritual things, it's got to be true in everything. What about the doctor who prescribes wrong medicine to his patient and the patient dies? And he goes up to the family and says, hey, forgive me, I was sincere. Or the father who gets up at night to protect his family, gets a gun, to shoot the burglar to find out it was his daughter getting a glass of milk. Oh, but he was so sincere. Or what about the story I heard of the woman who was taking a train ride across the Midwest in the middle of the wintertime? As she was sitting on the train, the conductor said, "I see that you're alone, ma'am." She said, "That's right. I want to get to such and such a town." The conductor said, "Don't worry. I'll come back and I'll tell you when it's your time to get off. That town is three more stops. Three more towns, you'll be there. But stay put, I'll come and get you." There was one stop, there was another stop, and there was another stop for a short period of time, and the man behind the woman said, "Listen, don't bother the conductor. He probably forgot to come back and get you. He's busy and all, but it's the third stop. Get off the train and go." She got off the train. She left. The train kept going, made another complete stop. The conductor comes back, says, "Where's that woman? This is her town." "Well, I thought that was her town. I told her to just get up and go." Conductor said, "You fool. You let her off at a watering station in the middle of nowhere." But he was so sincere. But she was found dead. Is it really important who Jesus is and who a person believes he is? Well, listen to what Jesus said. "Whoever believes in him," that is the Son of God, "is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Jesus said to the crowd, "If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." Folks, if you get in your car and you decide to go to New York City, you go out to I-40 and go west, I don't care how sincere you are, you won't get there. You go in the wrong direction. "Oh, but you're so sincere." But you're sincerely in error. So there's the test of time, the test of togetherness. They left to prove they were never of us. And there's the test of teaching or doctrine. The real issue that he mentions in verse 22 and 23 is who Jesus Christ is. Who is Jesus to you? Is he just a good example, another man, a wonderful teacher? Or is he God in human flesh, like every Christian who's a true Christian believes? You see, John was combating, as you know, the Gnostic heresy. The Gnostics said Jesus was a swell guy, but he was just a man. He was not God. In fact, some said he was even a phantom. He wasn't even a human. But most of them said he was just a man. John says, you can tell who is true and who is false by what they say about Jesus Christ. Jesus said that all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So, though you have a lot of people who say, "I'm a Christian because I believe in God, though I don't believe Jesus is really the Son of God, especially God in human flesh," can't hang with that one. According to John, that person has the spirit of Antichrist. That's an important thing to discover. McCall's magazine a few years ago published an article. And I came across it. It was an article of 3,000 ministers, and they asked them what they believed. This is how the article read. "A considerable number of these ministers," now remember, these are ministers, pastors, right? "A number of them rejected altogether the idea of a personal God. God," they said, "was the ground of being, the force of life, the principle of love. A majority of the youngest group of these ministers cannot even be said to believe in the virgin birth, or to regard Jesus Christ as divine in the traditional way that most Protestants were brought up." Let me put it to you plainly, folks. If Jesus Christ is not God, we're in big trouble. Because it means we're following either a lunatic or somebody who blatantly lied to everybody. Because he went around telling people he was. He said, "I and my Father are one." The Jews sought to kill him because they said, "You being a man are continually making yourself God." And by the way, folks, that is why people get so angry when you bring up Jesus Christ. You can bring up the New Age, Islam, Muhammad, Zoroastrianism. You can bring it all up. They won't get upset, but talk about Jesus, they get upset because of his claims. Have you ever heard a person get angry and say, "Oh, Buddha"? I never have. But I hear him take the name of Jesus. Because that name represents more than just a name of a figurehead in history. He made some radical claims that he is God, and he made demands on people's lives like, you must be born again. I'm the only way, the truth, and the life. No one will get to heaven but through me. And people can't hang with that. Those are the three tests. Let's look at the next couple verses and see the three ways to resist them. In verse 19, again we read, they went out from us. Now as we go through this verse, notice how many times they mention us versus they. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that none of them were of us. Implicit within that verse is the first way to resist the spirit of those who are against Christ. And that is to attend fellowship. If they going out from us manifest the fact that they never really belonged to us or of us, one of the ways to counteract that is to remain with us. To stay in fellowship at a church where you're being fed the Word of God and you can continually grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now we tell this to young believers all of the time. That one of the ways you'll grow is by hanging out with us. Fellowshipping with us. If you isolate a coal from a barbecue in your backyard, it will soon fizzle out and grow cold. People will too. Christians will as well. In Psychology Today, there was an article called The Age of Indifference. A professor from Stanford said, I know of no more potent killer than isolation. There is no more destructive influence on physical and mental health than isolation. The early church knew that. They devoted themselves continuously to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. It was a constant devotion. Hey, we need to fight the tide of indifference. The attitude that says, I don't need anybody. I can do it alone. Or the attitude that says, I've been burned before in churches and other Christians. I'm just going to keep a distance from them. You've got to fight that attitude incessantly. Fellowship keeps you on target. And it keeps you from being infected by the disease of this world. When you get a cut or you get an infection, your body has wonderful things. It sends leukocytes, these white cells, to fight the infection, to carry it away. And as Christians, we need to hang with each other, stick close together, fellowship, build one another up. Disciple the young believers to have them mature in the Lord. Dr. James Dobson was speaking at a seminary on the struggles of the ministry, and one man stood up and was brave enough to admit that he struggled with fear that paralyzed his ministry. And he was brave enough to admit it to Dr. Dobson. He went on to say, Dobson said, sitting in the audience that same day was another student with the same kind of problems. However, he did not write me a letter. He never identified himself in any way to me. 3 weeks after I left, he hung himself in the basement of his apartment. One of the four men with whom he lived called long distance to inform me of the tragedy. He stated, deeply shaken, that the dead student's roommates were so unaware of his problems that he hung there for 5 days before he was missed. In this very town, in this very church, there are attendees who, for whatever reason, fear, decide not to become involved, but to become long-distance spectators. And perhaps are even at this moment thinking, that's it, I've had enough, I've been burned by Christians, I'm dropping out, I'm leaving the fellowship. Fight against it, don't do it. And believers who are mature, draw them in. With compassion, draw them in. Don't let them get out there alone. Attend, stay put. The second way to resist them is the anointing. Verse 20. This is important to explain this one. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and you know that no lie is of the truth. Verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie. Just as it has been taught you, you will abide in him. That term anointing is the Greek word chrisma, not to be confused with charisma. Chrisma comes from the word to smear. From the Old Testament, when they would smear oil or balm or pour oil on top of a king or a prophet, run down his head and drip down his beard, he was anointed. He was set apart for God's special purpose. The Gnostics, one of their favorite words was anointing. Two favorite words in their vocabulary, knowledge and anointing. And they would say, I have the anointing. And you don't. And only a special little group of people have the anointing. A lot of people use the term in the same kind of mystical sense today. We have this special anointing. And they use the term to excuse the most bizarre behavior. A guy goes off and does something really weird and they go, it's the anointing. Really? You mean the Spirit made him do that? You're going to blame that on him? All this means is that you as a Christian have the Spirit of God residing within you, giving you the discernment and recognition to detect error. It's not for a select few like the Gnostics who were elitists. All of you have the anointing. All of you. If you're a Christian this morning, every single one of you has the anointing. That's what John says. But you, as a Christian, have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Let me read that verse to you in the Phillips translation to give you a better sense. God has given you all a certain amount of spiritual insight, and indeed I have not written this warning as if I were writing to men who don't know what error is. I write because your eyes are clear enough to discern a lie when you come across it. Say, all right, but what does he mean when he says you know all things? He doesn't mean that in an absolute sense. You don't know everything about mathematics and physics and how to build a house and plumbing, right? I don't. But in the spiritual sense, you have the capacity to recognize truth. In other words, you've got like a spiritual alarm system built in. That's one of the great benefits of being a Christian. I love that. The Spirit of God lives within you, and there's this little beep, beep honing system that goes with that. And I've even seen young believers in the midst of false believers, they just say, I don't know what it is, but something's weird. That's not right. I was in India several years ago. The first time I went with a so-called evangelist who was convinced that every person within the church had demons. And his whole crusade was to find the demons the Christians had and cast them out. And so he goes to India to a leadership conference with pastors and lay leaders and young Christians, thousands of them, who had traveled hundreds of miles to be edified and blessed. And the man stands in front of them. And he says, I see demons over all of you right now. Isn't that encouraging? I know that you're all demon-possessed. You know, let me tell you, after he said that, at the end of his message, we had leaders and young babes in Christ say, that guy is a liar. That's not right. Something's not right about what he said. That's not in the Word of God. A Christian can have a demon. Now, these were old and young believers. They just knew implicitly that is error. That's great. You have an anointing from God and you know these things. But verse 27 says that you do not need anyone to teach you. Again, I've seen that verse abused. I've seen that verse abused by people who want to cop out of a fellowship. They'll say, I don't need any man, any human teacher. I don't need any pastor or deacon to tell me what the Word of God says because the Bible says I don't need any man to teach me. Then you might as well rip out Ephesians 4 from your Bible. It says, God has given the church pastors, teachers, evangelists for the building up of the body of Christ, for the equipping of the saints. What he was doing is talking about the Gnostics who come in and say, we've got an extra special revelation from God. Might not be in the scripture, but let me be the teacher. It's a new revelation. Yeah, but it's not in the scripture. Doesn't matter. God spoke it to me personally. And it's for you. God says, you don't need that. You know all things. The Spirit of God lives within you. and you don't need any man to come and substitute. I love what H.A. Ironside said. He said, if it's not new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. I would strongly encourage that you be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Paul said, those in Berea were more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica, in that they heard the word of God, received it with all readiness of heart and mind, but they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. What a great picture. Here they are listening to Paul, and they're saying, I don't know, I've got to check that out and read that in the Bible for myself. I don't know if Paul's right. Paul liked that. They searched the scriptures to see if those things were so. You ought to do that with every single Bible teacher, pastor, evangelist, on television, in a pulpit, anywhere. Check it out with the word of God. Which brings us to the next and the last section, verse 24. The third way to resist is by abiding in the word. He says, therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. And these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. He's referring to the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the apostles, which they have heard. Keep in mind, they did not have a copy of the New Testament. They didn't have a chapel bookstore there that they could just go buy a Bible. They had to hear the teaching of the disciples and the teachings of Jesus. And the third way to resist the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of false teaching, so that you don't get carried with every wind of doctrine, is to abide in the word. Let me remind you of what we already covered back in verse 14. Look at it. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. That's great. But the word is abide. You see, he didn't say the word of God approaches you once a week for a period of time, and that's all your exposure is. No, the word of God is to be the center of your life. It abides with you. One of the greatest preachers in England, G. Campbell Morgan, after a sermon, was approached by a man in the congregation. He said, Dr. Morgan, that was such an inspirational sermon. And Morgan, with his witty English way, said, 95% of inspiration, my friend, is perspiration. Now, that's true. It takes work, study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Dig into the word of God. Let it abide in you. There was once a man who looked out of his window to his garden. He saw three visitors come to his garden. The first was a butterfly. It was a lovely sight. The butterfly would flutter around and touch down on the flower for a second or two, get up, touch down on another flower. But he never really derived benefit. And then he went on. The second visitor was a botanist. He was out there with his notebook and his magnifying glass, and he would be observing and he would be taking copious notes. And then he left. The third visitor was a little bumblebee, who would come up to the flower, circle around it, and then dig deep and get the nectar. He'd come out, he'd go to another one, he'd sink down, and he'd always come away full. Now, which are you? You like the butterfly? You go from sermon, to meeting, concert, and you get really feeling good, but no growth. Or you like the botanist who approaches it all academically, you make observations, but it never really penetrates the heart. Or you like the bee. I mean, you're checking it out, but you get a lot out of it. So there we have it. How to recognize the junior antichrist. There's the test of time, the test of togetherness, and the test of teaching. And then there's three ways to resist them. Attending, the anointing, and abiding in the word of God. That's great. You have everything you need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Everything. Oh, but so-and-so has a new revelation. Well, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. It's been there all along. The few on the road to Emmaus, their hearts burned within them. As Jesus spoke to them, the scripture they grew up with. They just heard it in a fresh way. A friend went to his other friend who was a piano teacher and walked in the room and He asked the music teacher, "Hey, what's the good news for today?" Piano teacher very silently walked from his chair over to the other side of the room, picked up a tuning fork, struck it, and as it was playing that A melody, he said, "That, my friend, is an A. It was an A 5,000 years ago. It will be an A 10,000 years from now. It'll always be an A." Guy just standing there trying to look at him, figuring out what he's saying. He said, "Now let me tell you something. The soprano upstairs sings flat. The tenor down the hall, off key. The piano downstairs, out of tune. But this is always an A." And that's the good news. This book is an A. It will always be an A. It was an A 5,000 years ago. It will be an A 10,000 years from now. The false teacher down the street, he's off key. The Antichrist on the other block sings flat. But this will never change. And you have an anointing from God. And don't underestimate that. You're strong because the Word of God abides in you. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you've given to us your word, which never fails. Though we know it is the last time because many antichrists have gone out into the world, we know that you've given us an anointing. You've given us a fellowship where we can attend and be a part of one another. You've given us the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Help us to be aware and discerning by relying upon your Spirit, relying upon the Word, and getting strength from one another in Jesus' name. Amen.